According to U.S. News, the proportion of older people living below the poverty line has been steadily growing since about 2005. A study conducted by the University of Michigan noted that poverty rates for people aged 65 to 74 climbed from 7.9% in 2005 to 9.4% in 2009. For older retirees between the ages of 75 and 84, that increase was even steeper. It went from 7.6 to 10.7 over the same time period. We're told that as of 2021, that number hovers just slightly lower, about 10.3%. Now, those are U.S. numbers. We as Canadians have, in some ways, right now, fare slightly better. That hasn't always been the case. It's somewhat up and down. So, for example, in 2005, 7.2% of Canadians over the age of 65 fell below the poverty line. That number increased by 2 percentage points between 2007 and 2009. By 2016, that number jumped to 14.5%. So 14.5 people out of 100 of those who are retirement age were below the poverty line. In 2021, the Canadian government, so let's maybe take this with a little bit of a grain of salt. For some reason, somehow, from going from 14.5%, that number has dramatically dropped as of 2021 to 5.6%, if you believe the number. It just seems to be that it's always going up, doesn't it? And the reasons for that are numerous. Some have cited rising health costs. There's been a lack of employment. There's been cuts to, in some cases, to old age security in years gone by. But those who are of, let's say, of a braver disposition have pointed to the fact that we as individuals simply don't plan well for the future. Our Lord Jesus addresses this very subject in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6 of that Gospel. It's there that he looks forward to the departure of his people from this earthly coil, and he urges them, his subjects, to begin laying up for themselves treasures in heaven. He wants his people to start saving now, to save now so that they might not find themselves destitute when they arrive in their future home. So open your Bibles if you haven't done already. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. And this morning we're going to look at verses 19 through 24. And here we'll see that Jesus is a king who expects his subjects to reap eternal rewards by focusing on the right things. Please stand with me then for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 19. These are the words of Christ. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He goes on in verse 22, "The eye is a lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Let's bow together. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you as a company of the redeemed, as a company of people who have been saved through the ministry of your Son on our behalf. We are not here by our own merit. We are here by the grace of another. Father, we recognize as well that not only is our future secure, but Father, that you have placed certain responsibilities upon us for the present, that you have called us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel by which we were called. And so that is our desire this morning, to be faithful servants, to be those who are receptive, to be those who apply the teachings of your Son. And so we ask that your Spirit would be at work in our midst to help us to understand and to apply all that Christ has commanded us to do. We want to do this so that we would be, again, faithful servants, so that we would bring you honor and glory, so that we might honor the King who's called us to be his subjects. So we ask all these things in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. The central idea that Matthew conveys through recording this particular instance is that Jesus is the King who expects his subjects to reap eternal rewards by focusing on the right things. We are to reap eternal rewards by focusing on the right things. The way that I've worded that, you'll recognize that Jesus is not presenting to us a possibility, something that we may or something that may or may not happen depending on if circumstances align themselves. No, this is more than that. This is actually the King's desire for his people. This is his longing. What we find here is that unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, those who sought to use the people for their own gain, Israel's Messiah is not looking to stamp his people down. He is looking to lift them up. He is looking to their benefit, to their enjoyment, to their peace and prosperity. He wants to bless them not only in this life, but in the life to come. He wants to lavish them with gifts that endure, gifts that display something of his greatness for all to see. Something that is a token of his infinite kindness. This is his joyous expectation. Something he longs to see his servants reap as they focus on the right things. This instruction really is composed of two parts. It begins with Christ's expectation, and then he moves from that to his rationale. Not only does he begin then by showing us that his believers or that believers are to seek certain things, that they are to seek these eternal rewards, but then he gives us four reasons why we are to do so. So we need to keep that in mind as we work our way through the text. As we begin by considering the Lord's expectation, I think it's important for us to remember that this is just a logical extension of what has come before in verses 1 through 18. That rather than one practicing their righteous deeds publicly before men, as the scribes and Pharisees did, that Jesus encouraged his subjects to perform these spiritual disciplines privately before God. And they were to do so recognizing that their Father who sees what is done in secret will what? He'll reward them. So what follows then in verses 19 through 25 is a further encouragement to seek that which comes from the Heavenly Father, from the one who gives every good and perfect gift that this is the one who protects and provides. This is the one who saves and secures. This is the one who gives hope and a purpose. This is the Father of life, the all-benevolent one, who knows how to give good gifts, good rewards to his children. And so it's based on this premise that Jesus says what he says in verses 19 and 20. Let's notice the text. Let's look at what he says beginning in verse 19. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." And then later in verse 20, "But lay up treasures in heaven." This is the king's expectation for loyal subjects. Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Sadly, I don't think our English translations do justice to the actual wording of the text. Because what we find in the original text is that the verb that is used here is the same word that is presented as the noun. So the early reader would have heard it somewhat like this. Jesus is saying, do not treasure your treasures on earth, but treasure your treasures in heaven. He's using a literary device. It's a rhetorical device known as assonance. It's using the same sounding word to pique the listener's interest. He wants his audience to sit up and to take notice. He's really making himself as pointed as possible. He expects, he even commands his subjects to go after these eternal rewards. It's difficult to see how Jesus can make it any more clear or obvious. You see, Jesus here is acting like a top-tier coach. He knows the value of a good incentive. And he knows that a future promise, it tends to narrow the focus. It heightens the level of concentration. It can inspire us to dig in when things get really tough and hard and we want to give up. Incentives reassure us that what we're doing has value, that it matters. Understanding the inherent power of these enticements, Jesus employs them freely. He says this boldly, without any reservation whatsoever. He wants his subjects to give themselves fully to the pursuit of kingdom righteousness, knowing full well that that rigorous effort is going to be noticed by God, it's going to be affirmed by God, and it will be rewarded by God himself. Before we move on to the rationale, I think it's important for us here to pause and really to consider our perception of who God is. How do we see him? What is our vision towards the Almighty? What does that look like? Is he some harsh dictator, a tyrant who micromanages every detail of our lives? Is he viewed by us as an unbending taskmaster who brings the whip out every time his people step out of line? Or do we see him as a benevolent giver? One who is a gracious rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's true that God is sovereign, that there is no rogue molecules in his universe. He is the master of the created order. It is true that he has a plan and purpose for all creation. But our God is a good God. He is kind. He is generous. He is never stingy. He loves to impart good gifts to his people. These are not trinkets, something that break as soon as you take them out of the package. These are gifts that endure, gifts that benefit us in here and now. They're substantial. They'll last. This is a God who gives of Himself, who assures us of His own presence, His own power. This is the God that we serve. In order to receive the Father's heavenly gifts, the King reminds us that His followers' efforts need to be focused. If His subjects are going to reap these eternal rewards, they need to set their minds on the right things rather than concentrating on earthly riches. They must devote themselves to that which leads heavenwards. Jesus wants His subjects to pursue kingdom work. He wants them to devote their time and energy to serving the Lord, to be the people that God has called them to be, to do the things that God has called them to do, whether that's at home, at work, or at school, that rather than striving to advance ourselves in our career, we are to seek to exalt Christ in word and deed. We must give ourselves to prayer and the study of Scripture. We must serve both inside the church and to those outside, those who desperately need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not going to make us popular. That's not going to help us advance our careers. It's not going to help us earn $1 million. Nevertheless, Jesus exhorts us to pursue these things. Why? The reasons for this are numerous, and there's four within this particular passage. The first one is this: believers must focus on the right things because it ensures their reward against loss. Look again at verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." You'll notice the qualifiers there are presented twice. It's not enough to give them once. We need to emphasize these things. Don't miss it. So Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. And He repeats that a second time. Jesus does this to highlight these destructive forces, because in some ways they allude to the earthly riches that we want to hoard. Those things that capture our attention. Those things by which one's net worth was measured in the ancient world. We need to understand that in Jesus' day, that clothing was actually quite expensive. I mean, there were no major clothing manufacturers in those days. Levi's didn't exist. Nothing was mass-produced. Garments were handmade and represented a tremendous amount of time and talent. The well-to-do often had threads of gold or silver sewn into their cloaks to display and to secure their wealth. But even the best robes were still made of cloth, things which moths and insects just loved to devour. Wealth in those days was often determined by the amount of gold or commodities that a person could store up. And so we saw that in the parable of the rich farmer in Luke 12. I mean, he's just a good example of someone whose affluence determined his ability to stockpile great quantities of gain. But such wealth is never stable. It's vulnerable. as an experience of righteous Job. It can be there one day and just gone the next. It can be destroyed. The word that's translated rust, this destroying agent in our text, it simply refers to anything that corrodes or corrupts or consumes. And so it could easily, just as easily refer to coins that have rusted or to a stockpile of grain that has rotted or has been consumed by mice. It's not safe. We also need to understand that there were no banks in the ancient world. There were no vaults. There were no armored cars. Really, the best that people could do in those days was to take their resources to dig a hole and to bury them. And usually, the safest place for them to do that was in their home. But here's the problem. The homes were built out of mud and brick. Now, there might be twigs that are combined into that. But it doesn't take long for a motivated thief to simply break through a wall, dig up the loot, and run away. Jesus' point is this. Earthly riches are not secure. You cannot guarantee your holdings. There's always a risk. The valuables that you accumulate in this life will always be subject to destruction or theft. So why not invest in heavenly rewards, that which is imperishable and undefiled, that will not fade away, that which is reserved for you in heaven? Why not put your time and effort into those things that cannot be lost? So Christ is calling his disciples to give up that which is transitory for that which is eternal. To stop chasing after get-rich schemes. Invest in something that is foolproof and fire retardant. He's calling us to make a down payment on something which will never disappear, a reward that may be enjoyed for all eternity. The story is told of the late 19th century minister who was collecting donations for the construction of a new chapel in London. During his rounds, the preacher called upon a rich merchant, a man who was known for his genuine faith and piety, a man who was generous. The man readily contributed £50 to the building program. But as the grateful preacher was just about to exit the man's dwelling, he heard a shout from the back. Stop. Wait a minute. It was a store owner. There was a piece of parchment in his hand. Lines of concern were etched across his forehead. I'm pausing to look down. The merchant continued. He said, in this letter I've just received, I discovered that I've just lost a shipment worth some £6,000. You can imagine those words struck the minister like a thunderclap. He trembled, worried that this unfortunate shop owner would suddenly demand to have the check returned. And that's precisely what he did. He said, "Please let me have that check back for a moment." But then, taking a pen out of his coat pocket, the worried shopkeeper redrafted the check for a sum of £5,000. He said, "As my money is going fast, it is well to make sure of some of it. So I'll secure at least some of it in God's bank." We need to focus on the right things in order to ensure our eternal reward. That's the first reason Jesus offers to motivate us to pursue heavenly things. Here's the second. He urges us to focus on the right things because it influences the direction of our lives. We find this embedded in verse 21. Jesus says, you know, don't focus on earthly things. Store up treasures for yourself in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What Jesus means by this phrase is this, that the things we prize most in life are the things that have an uncanny ability to control how we think and feel and act. Those desires can become all-consuming, affecting the entire course of our life. Consequently, we better make sure that we are treasuring heavenly things over earthly concerns. And I want you to, I do not want you to misunderstand the Lord's instruction here. Because Jesus is not saying that all material possessions are inherently evil or unimportant. He is not saying that we should not lay aside money for the future or make wise financial investments. He speaks to these things. He gives us wise counsel on these things. He is not suggesting that we stop giving attention to our businesses, to our farm, to the management of one's personal property. Rather, what he's telling us is this, that those things should not become an end in themselves. Because when those things consume every thought, when they inform every decision, when they become the entire reason for our existence, then something has gone drastically wrong, and we need to take a cold, hard look at whether we're controlling our assets or they're controlling us. We need to look at our motives and understand why we're doing what we're doing. The distance between those two points can be staggering. John MacArthur highlights that from a personal anecdote. He says this. He says, some years ago, I happened to have contact with two quite wealthy men during the same week. He says, one of them was a former professor at a major university who, through a series of good investments in real estate, had accumulated a fortune of possibly $100 million. But in the process, he lost his family, his happiness, his peace of mind. He had aged far beyond his years. The other man, a pastor, also acquired wealth through investments. But they were investments to which he paid little, if not any, attention. Because of his financial independence, he gave to his church considerably more than he was paid for being his pastor. He is one of the godliest, happiest, most fruitful and contented persons I have ever met. That's a difference. So often the issue is not the size of our investment portfolio. It's the disposition of the heart. Where does the longing lie? What do we want to see accomplished? Where do we think our security really is? It's only when the heart is pointed in the right direction, when our goals and dreams and desires are fixed on that which is most important, like serving God, like serving His people, ministering to the lost, it's then that we experience true happiness and garner those eternal rewards. Having a right focus ensures us against the loss of reward, and it influences the direction of our life. The third thing that Jesus reveals here is that it impacts our spiritual health and well-being. Specifically, consider what we find in verses 22 and 23. The text reads as such. It says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? We're tempted to think that if we just had a little bit more money, all of our troubles would be over. A few more you know, coins in the pocket, a few more bills in the bank, and all of our worries would be a thing of the past. And yet, sadly, that's not the case at all. Just listen to some of the richest people of recent history. J.D. Rockefeller made his fortune in oil. After he founded the Standard Oil Company, his wealth skyrocketed. He was the first American worth more than $1 billion. He became the richest man in the world. And yet by the time of his death in 1937, his vast wealth at that point standing at some $336 billion. Yet for all that wealth, we're told that Rockefeller took no joy in it. We're told that in a moment of candor, he lamented his life, saying this, "I have made my millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Cornelius Vanderbilt. He was an American railway and shipping magnate. One who managed to have that prestigious university named after him. When he died in 1877, he amassed a fortune of about $107 million. Adding interest, looking at, you know, inflation for today's rate, his holdings would be valued somewhere now in the neighborhood of about $170 billion. Even so, Vanderbilt declared this. He says, "The care of millions is too great a load. I take no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor, having built up a $110 billion empire, once declared that he was the most miserable man on earth. Henry Ford didn't fare much better. Even when his bankroll was about $54 billion, just a paltry sum, he said, "I was happier doing mechanics." Wealth is not a cure-all. In fact, it can be dangerous to one's health. It can be absolutely lethal to one's spiritual disposition. And that's the point that Jesus is making here in verses 22 and 23. He says, he's using the eye here as a metaphor for one's deepest desires. And he states that when one's motives are clear, when the eye is pure, when it's good, then every part of that individual will be impacted in some positive way. It's going to lead them in the way of light, in the way that God has called them to live. That's what happens when the believer focuses on the right things. But if a believer or an individual has an evil eye, a bad eye, an eye that is envious of earthly treasures, then everything they see is going to be tainted and tarnished. Their vision will become clouded, allowing less and less light to infiltrate the soul. And once that portal is darkened, all sense of right and wrong is lost. Light becomes dark. Good and evil are rendered indistinguishable from one another. Worldly values triumph over heavenly realities. And in such cases, we might cry out with Jesus, "How great is the darkness?" Well, when greed sneaks in, when it dominates the human experience, there is no telling how far we will go. Because everything is sacrificed to the pursuit of material gain. That becomes our God. The thing that we long for. The thing that dominates all that we do. That creates a spiritual vortex in the soul that just sucks us deeper and deeper and deeper into the shadowy abyss of sin. Judas Iscariot is the leading example of this principle at work. I mean, just think of his life. Judas received a full dose of light. He, along with the 12 disciples, he basked in the presence of God incarnate. He heard all the same teachings. He saw all the same miracles. He touched the same Lord. And yet it was the purse carrier's greed for material wealth that caused those spiritual cataracts to develop. For 30 pieces of silver, this blind son of perdition, he betrays the true light of the world. A meager son, a slave's son. May we never know his likeness. Our King expects us to seek the greater reward. He wants us to know that we may reap eternal rewards by focusing on the right things, and we are to do so for several reasons. We do it because it ensures our eternal reward. It influences the direction of our life. It impacts our spiritual health and well-being. But there's one more reason that Jesus wants us to consider, and this is it. We need to focus on the right things because it is impossible to serve two masters. Look again at the text, the last verse, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You know, when we hear the word masters, we often think of human employers, don't we? And nowadays, people can serve more than one boss. We all know someone who's bivocational, someone who has maybe one or two, on occasion, three or four jobs. Maybe you're a person who has done that before, and you know how difficult it can be in those circumstances to balance one's life. You know how hard it can be to devote one's time and energy to one particular task or one particular job and then have to do the same in another. It is hard, but it's not impossible. If that's where your mind is going as you hear the statement in verse 24, you need to understand that you're on the wrong track. Because Jesus here is not talking about masters as just earthly employers. That's not the idea that he is using here. The master that he is referring to here is a slave owner. By definition, a master has complete control over the slave. For the slave, there is no such thing as a 9-to-5 job. Their master owns them. And not just for a few hours a day. Their entire existence is devoted to him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. For the slave, there is no time off. There are no paid vacations. There is no human resources to whom they can report. There is no agency. There is no union to which they can appeal. No, for a slave, this is a full-time responsibility, something that happens 365 days a year. So much so that they have nothing left for themselves or for anyone else. So it's not just difficult to serve two masters. It is in fact impossible. Same is true for us. You cannot serve God and your material desires at the same time because those interests are diametrically opposed to one another. One commands us to walk by faith, the other by sight. One calls us to humble ourselves under His mighty hand. The other compels us to grab all that we can for ourselves. One calls us to set our sights on those things that are above. The other bids us to fix our attention on that which is firmly rooted on the earth below. But one tells us to look forward to that which is unseen, that which is eternal. The other says, no, you need to spend your time preoccupied with that which is tangible and temporary. This is oil and water. They don't mix. You can't bring them together. How much you try, you can't reconcile them. Only one can dominate. Which will it be? Where does the greater blessing come from? Brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, I want to challenge you to reassess the priorities of your life. Take a long, hard look at what you're striving after. Are you searching for wealth or fame to add a few more people to your Facebook account? Two more followers on Instagram? Are you longing for a sense of comfort and security, for a nice home, a shiny car, for status symbols, the things that others will look at and ooh and ah and praise you for your accomplishments? If that's the case, I want to urge you to lift your eyes and to concentrate on something higher, something that is far higher. Focus on the right things, the things that will last, so that when you depart from this life, that you will enjoy a well-deserved reward in your new heavenly abode. I want to leave you with the words of a British pastor. He's G. Campbell Morgan, the predecessor to Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is what he writes. He says, "You are to remember with the passion burning within you that you are not a child of today. You are not a child of the earth. You are more than dust. You are a child of tomorrow. You are of the eternities. The measurements of our lives cannot be circumscribed by a point where the blue sky kisses the green earth. All your life cannot be encompassed in one small sphere upon which you live. You belong to the infinite. If you make your fortune on earth, poor, sorry, silly soul, you have made your fortune and stored it in the one place where you cannot hold it. Make your fortune, but store it where it will greet you in the dawning of the new morning. You are a child of the earth." May that be the case. Let's bow together. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you for the promise of heaven. We thank you for the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have promised that you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Yet, Father, we know that there is more to come. More for those who are your faithful servants. Those who keep their eyes fixed, their attention locked on that which is most important. Help us then to be a people who serve you, who seek to have a deeper relationship with you on a daily basis. To be a people who reach out to those around us, expressing both the love, the care, and concern of the King who has ministered to them. Help us to recognize that this is to be our full-time employment, the task to which we devote ourselves, that we are not to grow weary in doing good, recognizing that our labor for you is not in vain. So help us to be a people who are strong, a people who are resistant or resilient, a people who glorify you and your Son. We ask this indeed for your glory and for our good. Amen.